All right. So if you are through third grade, kindergarten through third grade, and you want to go to kids' church, you can head back by Mr. Doug back there. And if you're a parent and you want to walk your kid back there, you are welcome to do that. If you do that, go pick them up immediately following the service because they will be brought back in here by themselves during the last song. And so for everyone else, go ahead and open in your Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings is where we're going to be this morning. We are continuing on in our series through this book. And this is actually our last sermon in the life of King Solomon. The life of King Solomon. So while you're turning there, actually I'll tell you the chapter. 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 14. 1 Kings 11, 14. If you're new to the Bible, go to the table of contents. That'll tell you where 1 Kings is. There's no shame in going there. That's why it's there, to help you find your place. And when I say chapter, that's the big number on the page, 11, and the small number, 14, verse 14. While you're turning there, while the Aggies played the most amazing game, because they're the most amazing team in the world yesterday, they were not the only college football team to play a game yesterday. There was another game called the Red River Rivalry. It's a tongue twister. That played yesterday between two teams that really no one cares about. But it is Texas and Oklahoma, if you're unfamiliar. And during that game in the first half, Texas really looked dominant, and Oklahoma did not. And so Spencer Rattler, their quarterback, was struggling a little bit. He turned the ball over twice in the first half. And so about 6 minutes left in the second quarter, after he fumbled on a drive, and that led to a Texas score, to where the score went up to 35-17. Lincoln Riley, the Oklahoma coach, pulled Spencer Rattler out of the game and put in a true freshman named Caleb Williams. And so what happened, it was the storybook thing for that dude. True freshman comes into the biggest game of Oklahoma season and leads them to an historic comeback. And they ended up winning the game 55-48. And so big thing for him. And so now there's a big question this week of like, okay, well, who's the starting quarterback moving forward? Because this freshman guy came in and dominated, came back, beat Texas. And it was an awesome thing for, if you care about Oklahoma. Why do I tell you that? Because sometimes when your QB is not getting the job done, you need to pull him out of the game and put in the number two guy. That's just the way it works. So, like, the number two guy, if you keep up with football at all, and your team is struggling, the backup quarterback is everyone's favorite player on the team. And so yesterday, the backup quarterback got put in the game and became everyone's true favorite player on the team for Oklahoma. Sometimes when the guy's not getting the job done, you need to take him out of the game and put in the next guy up and see what he can do. Why do I tell you that? Because we are at a point in 1 Kings where God's quarterback, King Solomon, has not been getting the job done. He's led the team down. They are now rebelling against God. They have set up idol factories. He has set up other temples to other gods in Jerusalem. And so now he's leading the people away from God. And so God is coming in through a prophet and says, listen, God has taken you out of the game, and he's putting the next man up in your spot. And that's how it's going to happen. So let's look at the text here this morning. As we talked about, actually, I'll give you a little context. We talked about last week Solomon's failure with regard to sin, and the area in which he really struggled that to hand over to God in his life was women and sex. And so we talked about that a lot last week. We're not going to get into that again this week. But that's where we're at. We saw his major failure and how that grew into major problems in his life. And so God raised up these enemies to come and attack him and attack his nation. And so look at verse 14 with me. So the Lord raised up Hadad, the Edomite, as an enemy against Solomon. He was of the royal family in Edom. Earlier, When David was in Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, had gone to bury the dead, and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel had remained there 6 months until he killed every male in Edom. Hadad fled to Egypt along with some Edomites from his father's servants. At the time, Hadad was a small boy. Hadad and his men set out from Midian and went to Paran. They took with them men from Paran and went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house, ordered that he be given food, and gave him land. Pharaoh liked Hadad so much that he gave him a wife, the sister of his own wife, Queen Tophanes. Tophanes' sister gave birth to Hadad's son, Genubath. Tophanes herself weaned him in Pharaoh's palace. Then Genubath lived there along with Pharaoh's sons. When Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me leave so I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh asked him, "What do you lack here for me that you go, that you want to go back to your own country?" "Nothing," he replied, "but please let me leave." And God raised up Rezon, son of Eliada, as an enemy against Solomon. Rezon had fled from his master King Hadadezer of Zobah. He gathered men to himself. He became a leader of a raiding party when David killed the Zobites. He went to Damascus, lived there, and became king in Damascus. Rezon was Israel's enemy throughout Solomon's reign, adding to the trouble Hadad had caused. He reigned over Aram and loathed Israel. And so now here is the portion of the text that we are really going to focus on this morning. Now Solomon's servant Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was an Ephraimite from Zereda. His widowed mother's name was Zeruah. Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon, and this is the reason he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and repaired the opening in the wall of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was capable, and Solomon noticed the young man because he was getting things done. So he appointed him over the entire labor force of the house of Joseph. And during that time, the prophet Ahijah, a Shilonite, met Jeroboam on the road as Jeroboam came out of Jerusalem. Now Ahijah had wrapped himself with a new cloak, and the two of them were alone in the open field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he had on, tore it into 12 pieces, and said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, I am about to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I will give you 10 tribes, but one tribe will remain his for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city I chose out of all the tribes of Israel. For they have abandoned me. They have bowed down to Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my sight and to carry out my statutes and my judgments as his father David did. However, I will not take the whole kingdom from him, but will let him be ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose and who kept my commands and my statutes. I will take 10 tribes of the kingdom from his son and give them to you. I will give one tribe to his son so that my servant David will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city I chose for myself to put my name there. I will appoint you, and you will reign as king over all you want, and you will be king over Israel. After that, if you obey all I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, in order to keep my statutes and my commands as my servant David did, I will be with you. I will build you a lasting dynasty, just as I built for David, and I will give you Israel. I will humble David's descendants because of their unfaithfulness, but not forever. Therefore, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but he fled to Egypt, to King Shishak of Egypt, where he remained until Solomon's death. And the rest of the events of Solomon's reign, along with his accomplishments and his wisdom, are written in the book of Solomon's events. The length of Solomon's reign in Jerusalem over Israel totaled 40 years. And Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David. And his son Rehoboam became king in his place. So let's pray. So Father, come before you. We thank you for your word. And so we ask that you would teach us about you and about us and about our world. And lead us to be open to hear what you want to say. And help us to live in light of that as people who are wholly committed to your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let me fill you in on what's going on here. So at one time, Solomon had peace on all sides of his kingdom. The reason that was the case is because God came to him and he said, listen, you are the son of my favorite king, David. Ask me anything you want and I'll give it to you. And so instead of, like most people, asking for wealth or a long life or death of enemies or whatever, Solomon said, what I desperately need as I am the new young king over this kingdom is I need wisdom to be able to carry out justice here. And when God heard him pray that, he said, yes, that is the perfect prayer. That's exactly what I desired for you to pray. And so therefore, I will give you what you did not ask for. I'm going to give you the wisdom you desire, but I'm also going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you prestige in the world. I'm going to give you peace on all sides of your kingdom. And if you obey me, I'll give you a long life. That's what he said to him there. But as we saw last week, we reached a point in David's life in which he did not hand over every area of his life to God. There were parts that he retained for himself and said, no, God, I'm going to follow you in certain areas, but in some areas of my life, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to love these women as I want. I'm going to live my life as I want in this area, and that's just how it's going to be. And so what happened is those little compromises in his life led into big problems. And when God saw that that was happening, what did he do? He brought discipline and judgment into Solomon's life. And so he raised up three people to come and be agents of justice or agents of judgment against Solomon and against the nation of Israel that Solomon was leading. The first one here in verse 14 was Hadad. Hadad was a dude who was slighted by Solomon's dad, David. He was someone who escaped, when David and Joab were attacking their city, Hadad was a little boy and escaped to Egypt. So all the rest of his city were killed. He survived it and lived in Egypt until this point. Number two guy was Rezon. He was another guy who came from Damascus. And so the two regions, the reason there's two of these guys coming after King Solomon is because they're locations. So Rezon was from Damascus, which is from the north, the northern part of that region above Israel. And so with that guy, what Solomon had was an enemy from the north coming down to attack him. And then with Hadad, he was a dude living in the Sinai area, the wilderness of Paran, which is the Sinai Peninsula right there, that little triangle thing. That's where he and his band of raiders were hanging out. And they would come and attack Solomon from the south. And so Solomon had these two people raised up against him, leading enemy attacks on his kingdom from the north and from the south. And so he had enemies on both sides of his kingdom. And then we have a third guy here named Jeroboam. In verse 26, Solomon's servant Jeroboam, he rebelled against the king, and this is the reason why. And that's what we're going to talk about here in just a minute, is the reason why he rebelled against King Solomon. But what we're seeing here is that Solomon at one point had peace on all sides of his kingdom. But because of his compromises leading to great sin and great problems with him, with his life, with his kingdom, God raised up enemies from the south, enemies from the north, and enemies from within his kingdom. And so his kingdom of peace became a kingdom filled with enemies and began to unravel. So as we're getting into this, I want to give you a backstory here, because Solomon is not the first king over Israel. There were actually two kings in Jerusalem before him. One was his dad, David, and then there was a guy before him named Saul. So Saul was the first king. He was the first one that was appointed by God, by the prophet Samuel, to be the king over God's people. Originally, God didn't want them to have a king. He said, no, you don't need a king. You have me. Follow me. And they said, no, we want to be like other nations. Give us a king. And so God said, okay, fine. I'll give you one. Saul, you're up. And so the call for Saul was to obey God. Even though their disobedience was what led to them having a king in the first place, the call for him and for the nation from that point moving forward said, okay, this is what you want. Here's the consequence. You're going to have a king. But now, this is the way things are. You guys obey God, and I'll walk with you moving forward. The call for him was to obey God, but he failed. Why? Because he did what was politically expedient, not obedient. I thought the wordplay, I kind of like it. He did what was expedient, not obedient. And so in 1 Samuel 13, what did he do? He offered unauthorized sacrifices because he was not authorized to give them. Because Samuel the prophet wasn't around, and he saw people, his army getting scared, and they were starting to run away from this battle. And he said, no, we can't do that. I got to have God's favor. I need to have God on my team so these people don't run away. So Samuel's here to do what God asked, and so I'm just going to offer these sacrifices so that way my people's fear will be finished. And so he offered these sacrifices as a means to his own end. And then Samuel shows up immediately after and says, what have you done? What have you done? God explicitly said, you cannot offer these, but you did it anyway because that's what you wanted in that moment. God is going to reject you. And then again, in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul was told in a battle against the Amalekites to destroy everything and everyone. Because anything and anyone you keep will lead you into idolatry. But after that battle, what Saul did is he kept the best of everything. And so Samuel came to him and said, what have you done? And Saul said, I did what God asked. I kept the very best thing so we can offer as a sacrifice to God. And he says, no. God said, destroy it all. And so because you've done this, the kingdom is going to be ripped from you. And as he turns, as Samuel, the prophet Samuel, turned to leave the room, Saul grabbed his cloak to stop him, and it ripped out into his hand. And it's in the most prophet way possible. Samuel turns around and sees his ripped cloak in Saul's hand, and he says, just as you ripped my shirt, God's ripping the kingdom out of your hand. And just walks off, like, boom, drop mic. Totally awesome, okay? Like, and like to be able to think on that level, like, that quick-witted is just amazing. But that's what happened. And so the next day, next chapter, chapter 16, what happens? Samuel goes on a hunt because God came to him and said, listen, you're going to appoint a new king, and his name is David. And so he goes. And he didn't tell him his name, but he says, you're going to go point a king as the son of Jesse. And he goes on a hunt looking for Jesse, walks through all of his sons, and finds the youngest one and says, this is the new king. And so he points him as new king. And here's an important point. What does Saul do after he finds out that David has been appointed the new king instead of his own son, Jonathan? He tries to kill him. In chapter 18, he tries to kill David multiple times, throwing spears at him, trying to hunt him down in the wilderness with an army, repeatedly tries to kill God's chosen king to replace him. And so what we see in here, in this text here in 1 Kings, is there's a pattern, actually, of a king being rejected by God, and another one is chosen to replace him. And so the first king, with his hardened heart, which is the thing that led him to be rejected in the first place, spends the rest of his days fighting against God and opposing God's plan by attempting to kill God's replacement. That's what happens here. And so look at the story here of Solomon. Look at the story here of Solomon. In verse 26, this is where we're beginning. Solomon's servant had a dude named Jeroboam who worked for him. And he was a good guy. He was a young guy. And Solomon was doing all these projects, building the wall outside the city, replacing these terraces on the top where army guys would stand and keep watch. And so he sees Jeroboam, who's a young dude at work, and he's like, that guy's getting a lot of junk done. He's like commanding people. He knows the skills that's necessary. He's putting people in a good place. He's getting like people like on a good schedule, work schedule. Like, I like that guy. He's doing a lot. So Solomon continues to promote this guy higher and higher and higher. Eventually, he makes him the superintendent over all the laborers from the house of Joseph. So a big group of Solomon's people, 1/12 of them. He makes Jeroboam the top guy over all of the laborers because he was really skilled at it. And in most cases, that's a good thing. Like when you're a king or when you're someone in charge and you see people who are really skilled at getting jobs done, you want them to be in position to be successful. Why? Because it's good for you. It's good for your company. It's good for that guy. It's good for the workers. It's good for everyone to promote good people into good positions to where people work well. And so that's what he did here to Jeroboam. Now, problem though, God has rejected Solomon. And so there's a prophet who walks along named Ahijah. And what he does in this super prophet style is he runs into Jeroboam outside the city. And he got a new cloak. He went to Old Navy. He's got a new cloak on. He's like pumped about it. And he runs into Jeroboam outside the city. And he takes his cloak off and he rips it up into 10 pieces. And he says, okay, Jeroboam, God has rejected Solomon. You're going to be the replacement. Pick out 10 pieces of my new cloak. And when you pick those up, okay, those are your 10 pieces of Israel. God's going to tear the nation out of Solomon's hand, and he's going to give it to you. Why was the kingdom taken away? Verse 33, look at it. They have abandoned me. This is what God is saying. Why is he taking away the kingdom from Solomon? Because Solomon led the nation to abandon God as their God. That's why. And so what was the call for Jeroboam now as the new David? Because God came to him and said, just as he took the kingdom away from Saul and was giving it to David and was going to set up a dynasty with David, so too is he doing here with Jeroboam, in which he's going to take the kingdom away from Solomon, hand it to Jeroboam, and make him the new David. That's what he's going to do here. What does he say? What's the call here? Look at verse 38. After that, if you obey all I command, and you walk in my ways, and you do what is right in my sight, in order to keep my statutes and my commands, as my servant David did, what? I will be with you. And I will build you a lasting dynasty, just as I built for David, and I will give you Israel. He says, here's your opportunity, dude. You're skilled with leadership ability. And just as I took the kingdom from Saul and gave it to David, so now am I taking it from Solomon and giving it to you. You are my new David. So follow me. Follow me. So that's the call. So in this text, I was looking at it, and I was thinking, okay, well, what do we learn from this? Because none of us are kings, really. Like, very few of us have, like, this kind of position. We're going to have a kingdom taken from us. Maybe we could have a company. I don't know. But I see six truths in this text about us and about God. Okay? I see six truths in this about God and about us. And so here's the first one that I see. Look at verse 38. What is the call for Jeroboam in this text? After that, if you obey all I command and walk in my ways and do what is right in order to keep my statutes and my commands, I will be with you. In this text, here's number one. Here's a truth that it shows us. It shows us the key to all of life. The key to all of life. Why? Because this is the thread that goes all the way through Scripture. From beginning to every king, to every prophet, to Jesus coming, and then to Jesus' disciples after him, what is the message that is like, the, what is the call to every person who's ever lived? What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind, with all your strength. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. And it was the command in the Old Testament that families would recite together. They would teach their children this, to memorize this text. Why? Because that is the thing that God wanted above all things from people. That's what Jesus picks up in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. There's an attorney that comes to him. And he says, "Teacher, which of the commands in the law is the greatest?" And Jesus says this, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and most important command." And so in this text, we are seeing it play out in 1 Kings, in which God told Solomon, follow that greatest command, love me with everything in you, and let that lead you to lead these people in the way that I would lead them. And if you do that, then it'll go well for you. But if you don't do that, it's going to go horribly for you, and I'm going to take the kingdom from you. And so he does that, and he gives it to the next guy. And he says, Jeroboam, listen, you're my new David. So here's the call for you. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and let your affection for God lead you to be someone who leads this people just like I would. That is the greatest command in all of Scripture, and that's the greatest command for you and for me. It's the key to all of life. What? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. That is the foundation of the Christian life. Love. Love for Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. See, your faith, you living out your faith on a daily basis, on coming here this morning, is not built around sacrifice. It's not built around how many times you read your Bible this week. It's not built around your church attendance. It's not built around how many times you did not cuss this week. It's not built around how generous you are or how outwardly, you know, eccentric you are in your worship. It's not built around any of that. It's not built around how often you serve. Faith is built around love for Christ. That is what your faith is built around. Do you love Christ? Is your heart filled with affection towards Christ? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. That is the key to all of life. Saul and Solomon disregarded that. And that's why they led their lives and their nation to a point of being rejected by God. Other things, such as women, political expediency, fear, took the place of God in their hearts, and that led them away from him. And so the call for you and the call for them, and the call for me, is to love the Lord your God with all of you. And then all of those other things, church attendance, what you say out of your mouth, how generous you are, how often you serve, how you speak to other people in your family, all of those things flow out of a love for Christ. If your heart belongs to Christ, then all of those attributes are what will flow out of you as you follow him. That's why they're called the fruit of the Spirit. It's what he develops in you, but it begins with love for him. And so whose hearts are most shaped by him? Those who are soft and filled with affection towards Christ. It's the key to all of life. Here's the second truth that I think that we get out of this text. Is that God desires his people to be led by faithful leaders. It's kind of a simple concept. That's what God desires from his people. That's why he's going through all of these kings. He says, be like David. Why? Because he was a faithful leader. Solomon, you're not a faithful leader. You're not leading people to be faithful to me. So therefore, there. Jeroboam, you're next man up. Lead these people faithfully. So what is a faithful leader? It is someone whose primary concern is love for Christ. That's it. And so this is why the qualifications in 1 Timothy for elders and deacons, if you've ever read those, if you ever wondered, like, who can be a deacon or who can be an elder here at church, it's spelled out in 1 Timothy and in Titus. And if you've ever read them, there's something in those that is kind of striking because it's not about skill. It's fundamentally made up of attributes of character. That's what the list is. The list in both of those has to do with what's the man's heart. What's going on in there? What's really happening in their heart? Are they filled with love for Christ? And that's what a faithful leader is someone whose primary concern is about loving and being faithful to Christ. And so over time, God's people are going to go where leaders take them. That's why here at Normandale, there is such a mission mindset. Why? Because we've had faithful leaders here like Brent Lightsey for 25 years leading this church to be that way. Why? Because that's what's in his heart. That's what's in his heart. And he's led this church to be that way. Churches, people, places go. Churches go where leaders take them. And so, number three. And this one's really fascinating to me, actually. Faithfulness to Christ can pay dividends beyond your lifetime. Faithfulness to Christ can pay dividends beyond your lifetime. This one's super interesting to me. So look what the text says in verse 36. Ahijah is giving the kingdom here to Jeroboam. He says, I'm going to give you 10 tribes. There were 12 total. He says, I'm going to give 10 to you. Verse 36, but I'm going to give one, and I'm assuming that's in addition to the tribe of Judah. I'm going to give one to his son, to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, so that my servant David will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city I chose for myself to put my name there. So he's taken the kingdom away from Solomon because of his unfaithfulness, and he's going to give most of it to Jeroboam. But there's a little bit of the kingdom, two tribes, one in addition to Judah, that he's going to give to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Why? Why would he do that? Because David was faithful. That is crazy to me. That is crazy to me. Because David was faithful, his son is not going to have the entire kingdom ripped away from him, just most of it. And so here, be encouraged. Those of parents here, if your kids have had a history of straying from Christ, straying from the church, straying into party life, or caught up with drugs or alcohol, caught up in a lifestyle that you're like, man, I've been praying for them, and I'm just struggling for them, and I don't feel like we raised them to be this way, and I struggle because I'm worried about them. I'm worried about like where their heart's at. I'm worried about whether they have a relationship with Christ or not. I'm worried the fact that they don't have a relationship with Christ and it's really expressing itself now and how they're living, and so if you have a history, if you have a child with a history of straying, be encouraged by this text. Why? Because your faithfulness is not in vain. Your faithfulness is not in vain. Your prayers for your child are not in vain. Your legacy of faith is not in vain. That's what this text tells us. So what impact on your family and family life or family, your family and your family line could your faith in Christ have? What kind of legacy for your grandchildren and grandchildren's children and their children are you leaving? Your faithfulness to Christ doesn't last only your lifetime. So what kind of legacy are you leaving? Your faith is not in vain. Because for David here, he's been dead for a while. His son's been king for 40-something years. And now, he says, because David was faithful, I am going to give grace to you in this moment. How does that happen? I don't know. But David's faithfulness paid dividends for his family. Here's number four. And this one's super cool, too. God is all-knowing, all-wise, and in control. God is all-knowing, all-wise, and in control. This is another big word for this, theological words. This is the providence of God. The providence of God. So did you I don't know if you caught this or not. Hadad, Rezon, and Jeroboam were all set in motion as agents of justice and agents of judgment against Solomon before Solomon sinned. That's crazy. In fact, some of them were set in motion to get to this point before Solomon was even the king. So, for example, Hadad. He was a little kid when Solomon's dad, David, went and attacked his city. And he had to flee from David, not from Solomon. And he's had this built-up emotion, this pent-up emotion of anger towards the Israelites, anger towards the king of Jerusalem, and he's been trying to raise up a raiding party. He was had a good life in Egypt, but he said, no, I want to leave. I want to go back. I want to attack those dudes. I want to get back at them. Why? Because of what David did to me and to my family. That was not Solomon. That was before Solomon. But what happened? God foreknew what Solomon would do when he became king. And so he had his plan in place of how he would bring judgment before he even became king. And he raised up Hadad and led him to be an enemy of Jerusalem. That is crazy to me. That's crazy. Think about also Jeroboam. Think about this dude for a second. Because if you look at the text about this guy, look at verse 26. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was an Ephraimite from Zereda. That means he was a northerner. So Solomon was a southerner from Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so most of the people who you're politically, you're going to support people who are from areas near you, which is kind of how it works. So mostly in Texas, if you've got a guy from Texas and you have a guy from New York running in an election, most people in Texas are going to vote for the guy from Texas. You're going to think similarly. You have a geographical kind of, you're like, hey, I'm interested in this guy. And so, unless you're a transplant and you move from New York here, then you might vote for that guy. But that's the reason you'd vote for that guy, because he's from where you're from. And so, how it's working for Jeroboam is Solomon's coalition is a southern coalition. He's the king. He's from the south. But Jeroboam, this guy who's been raised up, promoted into this position, he's been given a political place. He's from a northern tribe. He's shown immense skill. He's been put in this position to be able to raise up his own northern coalition and rebel against the southern king with the northern tribes. Now, ordinarily, if you've got a dude who's loyal, that's not an issue. You're just putting people in a good place. But God saw to it that this guy was going to be an agent of justice against Solomon. And so he had this background that led him to be a great person to use as a replacement for the northern tribes. And it's kind of interesting. So application here is you can't always see the bigger picture of what God's doing in your life, in the world. You and I are given just little pieces of his plan. We don't know exactly what all he's doing. He could be using this moment in your life as part of a plan that he's been putting forth for years. You don't know. We don't know. And sometimes we won't ever fully understand. We won't ever see it. But just because we're given little pieces of the puzzle does not mean that what's happening in your life is insignificant in God's plan. We don't know. We don't know what he's doing. But do know this, that we serve a God who is all-knowing and all-wise and is in control, and we can trust him. Here's the last two, and they're quick. Number five is, my obedience to Christ directly affects my usefulness in his kingdom. Solomon disobeyed God and was rejected. Jeroboam was given a chance to replace him and given the same requirement. Obey me, you'll be useful in my kingdom. Disobey me, your usefulness will be diminished. And here's number six. Sin, we saw this last week. Sin, when left alone, will take over your heart. Sin, when left alone, will take over your heart. There was a quote from Aaron Pardue last week. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Why? Or how do we get that? Look at verse 40. Solomon is replaced, and so what does he do? He's hardened his heart completely to God, and so now he's fighting against God. And so, therefore, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but he fled to Egypt, to King Shishak of Egypt, where he remained until Solomon's death. He allowed his little compromises grow into full-fledged rebellion against God, and on this day, Solomon became Saul. So as the band comes up, here's a question for us. Is how do we love God with everything in us? How do we love God with everything in us? And here's the call to love the one he sent, King Jesus. Love the one he sent, King Jesus. This text is looking forward in anticipation of one who would come and who would lead God's people in righteousness. And in Jesus, we see he came. He came. And he fulfilled these truths about God because he was the one who, in God's providence, he set forward as his plan of salvation before the world began. That's why we can be called chosen or predestined, because God, before the foundation of the world, said, Christ is going to come. Before I make these people, I'm setting him as my plan to save these people. And he's the one who came and exemplified what it means to love God with everything in us. And he's the one who came to shepherd us faithfully and sacrificially, ultimately dying on a cross in our place. The death we deserve, he, as our faithful leader, died it for us. Rose from the dead. And so now everyone who has faith in him gains the dividends of his faith. Isn't that crazy? Everyone who has faith in Jesus gains the dividends of Jesus' own faith. Why? Because he believed his Father all the way to a cross, died on it, and rose again. And so now everyone who believes in him gain his faith, his obedience, his righteousness in their place. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't see a sinner. He doesn't see a screw-up. But he sees a chosen child of God who is bought by the blood of his son. And so, if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in this great King Jesus, you can this morning. Here's what you do. You turn to him and you say, Jesus, I've heard that you died for me and that I need saved. And so I want to trust you that when you died on the cross and you rose from the dead, that death applies to my account. And then after you do that, you get up and you tell someone. And so the band's going to play softly for about 30 seconds to give you just a second to pray and assess. And here's the call. Love him. with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind, and allow that to shape how you live this week.